We come to this new series of studies on the book of Deuteronomy. We begin with chapter 1, but before we come to chapter 1, we have to look at the general introduction. The name Deuteronomy basically means second law or a repeat law. And some have the idea that it is based on a translation from the Septuagint. You know what is the Septuagint, don't you? The Septuagint is the Old Testament in Hebrew, which was translated into Greek. So the Greek version of the Hebrew Old Testament is called the Septuagint. It was used much by the Lord and the apostles. And that is why in the New Testament, you often find quotes of the Old Testament based on the Septuagint. And therefore, when you compare with the Hebrew of the Old Testament, you discover there's slight discrepancy in the wording, although the content would be the same. Okay? So because we are translating into English, our English Bible is from the Greek. The Greek used the Greek Old Testament, the Septuagint. Eh? Then the Old Testament, of course, is directly from the Hebrew. So that's why sometimes you see a slight discrepancy. You say, why is this verse quoted from Isaiah, what chapter and what verse? And when you turn to the Old Testament, to the same chapter and same verse of Isaiah, you know, the basic thing being said is the same, but the wordings will be slightly different. The discrepancy lies in this, because the Lord and the apostles often quoted from the Greek version of the Old Testament called the Septuagint. So the Septuagint translates chapter 17, verse 18 as the second law. And some people, some scholars have the idea, the view that Deuteronomy, which means repeat law, second law, is from there. Now in that passage, which we will come to in due time, God willing, a king was going to be appointed for the people because they wanted a human king. And God was going to allow them to have a human king. But one requirement is that the law of God deposited with the Levites, the law would have to be copied, and one copy will have to be kept with the king so that the king would constantly be reminded of God's law. Okay, so some scholars is of the view that Deuteronomy, meaning second law, is based on the Septuagint translation there where the word Deuteronomy is used. But others hold to the view that it is because the content is basically a repetition of what has been given in the other books, especially in Exodus as well as in Numbers. In Exodus, we see how the Israelites were taken out of Egypt, led by Moses, and went into the wilderness wandering. And God gave the Ten Commandments at Mount Sinai. We know that the Israelites sinned against God. And in Numbers, we are told how God dealt with them in their wilderness wandering, and they kept disobeying God and murmuring against God and against the servants of God, with the result that God finally had to punish them with 40 years of wilderness wandering. Okay? So in Deuteronomy, we have a repetition recitation of what had happened. So Deuteronomy, which we are studying, is basically a book of sermons preached by Moses on the plains of Moab. So if you imagine in front of you is the map of Israel. So on the left, your left-hand side would be the Mediterranean Sea. And on your right-hand side would be the nation of Israel. Running down the center of Israel is the river Jordan, ending in the Dead Sea. Yeah? So the Israelites came up from the south, from Egypt there, and wandered around. See? And for 40 years they wandered around. And finally, after 40 years, when the first generation had died out, leaving only three persons, Moses, Joshua, and Caleb, see, the population had increased, but the increase in population were made up of the second generation, those born in that 40 years of wilderness wandering. Yeah? The first generation, because they sinned against God, they were not allowed to enter the promised land. So they all died out gradually until these three men were left. And even Moses was not allowed to enter the promised land. But God gave him the privilege of going up the mountain, Mount Pisgah, there and have a look at the promised land from from the right hand side of the river Jordan, okay, from the eastern side of the river Jordan. Okay. So the eastern side of the river Jordan, the plains of Moab, was where they finally arrived, and Moses was soon going to die. So here Moses gave them teaching, recounting what had happened to them and the lessons to be learned. Okay. So the book of Deuteronomy is basically a collection of the sermons of Moses preached on the plains of Moab. And because the sermons largely draw out lessons from God's dealing with them, which have been recorded already, so it is a repetition, it's a repeat. So it is Deutero. The word Deutero means two, second. Yeah? So it's the second law. Yeah? And in the Hebrew Bible, the name of this book is just taken from the first two words of Deuteronomy, called these words that God gave to Moses, these words. So in Hebrew, therefore, the book is called these words, whereas in the English Bible and other versions, it is called Deuteronomy, which means second law, or a repeat of the law that has been given earlier or written down earlier by Moses. Yeah. Now, Deuteronomy constitutes the last of five books written by Moses. And we know that Moses said that it was he who wrote it. In this book, for example, in chapter 1, verse 1 and verse 5, we are told that the book of Deuteronomy was written by Moses. Similarly, other passages such as chapter 31, verse 9, verse 22, verse 24. And of course, towards the end, recording the fact that Moses died and was buried and nobody knows where he's buried today and so on, that was added by a scribe. See? Otherwise, how would Moses write how he was going to die and be buried, and then he died exactly that way? No, a scribe finished off the writings of Moses, and most people believe that the scribe who finished it off was Ezra. Yeah? But others were of a different view, saying that it could not be. It's long ago. It has already been complete. Yeah? But others are of the view that it was only added later to make it more complete. But whatever it is, we know that the bulk of the five books, including Deuteronomy, were written by Moses. And because they were farewell sermons given on the plains of Moab just before Joshua crossed over, and because of the many events that are known in history, scholars were able to put together the dates, and they come to a very precise date, namely it was in January to February of the year 1405 BC, before the time of Christ. Okay, and certain dates can be accurately determined because of the many facts that correspond with what is recorded in secular history. So we know, say, which king reigned from what date to what date, and then what event took place, and which earthquake took place in what year. All those were known events. So they put all these facts together. They came to the conclusion that this book was written around about that time. And basically, the book of Deuteronomy teaches doctrine. And what is the basic doctrine that comes across clearly? It is the theology of grace. We see it shining through. God has chosen a nation of sinners to make them his own people, and he would be specially their God, and they would enjoy his blessing. They have not earned it. God gave it to them. God could have chosen another nation. Sometimes I wonder why he didn't choose the Chinese. The Chinese is such a big nation today. Yeah? But God didn't. So why didn't God choose another nation, an ancient nation, perhaps the Mayans or the Incas in South America? I don't know. You see, they are ancient civilizations. You see? So God could have chosen them and they would remain up to today. But no, that was not God's plan. God chose the nation of Israel. So it is God's right to choose who he wants to be his people, and he wants to bless them specially. But what for? It was to bear witness to the nations around who have gone astray from God since the days of Adam, since the days of Noah, when the nation spread throughout the world, and then the truth of God's word was being distorted everywhere and ignored and forgotten, and men made laws were introduced, wrong ideas of worship came in. You see, so God called out Abraham from Mesopotamia and then to go to the land of Canaan, promising the land to him and saying that it was his descendants who would occupy the land. So from the Abraham came the 12 tribes of Israel. Okay? So that nation entered into a covenant with God at Mount Sinai when they were taken out of Egypt, just like what God told Abraham. See? His descendants would multiply in Egypt, they would be taken out. And then when Moses led them to Mount Sinai there, God gave them the Ten Commandments, and God entered into a covenant, a special relationship with these people. These people were not better than other people. See, we are going to find out in this book of Deuteronomy that they were reminded that it was all by grace. God freely chose them, not because they deserved His love or His blessing. No, but it is His sovereign will He chooses. But why choose this particular nation? It was in order to allow His truth to be declared or seen by all the nations around. That is why when we worship God, there must be reverence in our heart. There must also be a care in how we follow God's law, so that others observing may not be stumbled or get the wrong idea how God is to be worshipped. You see this in Leviticus chapter 10 verse 3 when Moses reminded Aaron that the two sons were struck dead by God because they offered up profane fire to God. So in Leviticus 10 verse 3, God gives us the two factors that should regulate our worship. Namely, there must be reverence in our heart when we approach God, and we must be careful how others are observing us. We don't send the wrong message to others. So there is the witness quality of our worship. So in this case, God chose this nation. Not only should they should specially worship God in a way that other nations were not worshipping, but also as a witness to all these nations. Why, you say? It was in order to show that God is a gracious God. We, the descendants of Adam, have all gone astray. We all deserve nothing good from God except damnation. See? But God is going to continue to show His goodness to His chosen people. And He begins to declare it early by choosing this nation, which was so undeserving, to His special people, so that they will receive His blessing, although they were so unworthy. So this message of grace was to be shown to all the nations around, see, so that the individuals among them might be drawn to the God of Israel. See? God has His people scattered in other nations, even in the Old Testament times. You must remember people like Rahab, people like Ruth, see, they were from other nations, but they were God's specially chosen people. God wanted them to come to faith as well, see. So this came into fruition, into its ultimate fulfillment in the preaching of the gospel. So with the coming of Jesus Christ, the Savior, He saves His people. So all the prophets were pointing to this event, the coming of the Son of God, who would be offered up as the perfect sacrifice for the sins of His people. Then when He's lifted high, He would draw all nations to Himself. So after His death and resurrection, the gospel goes out to all the nations in the world. So now it is still going out to all the nations. So that as the gospel goes up to all nations, the chosen individuals in the various nations will be called out by the gospel. And God is creating for Himself a special people, the church. See? So His covenant is with spiritual Israel. So there were those in the Old Testament who were part of this spiritual Israel. There are those in the New Testament period who are part of spiritual Israel. So together we form the special covenant people of God. So we know that the ultimate fulfillment was going to be in Jesus Christ by the preaching of the gospel to all the nations. So this then is basically the outline of the teaching of Deuteronomy. And don't wrongly think that there is therefore nothing more to learn. As we go through passage by passage, you discover the book is so rich that we can't be right when we think that that is the only lesson. You're missing out a lot if you just think, you think that by hearing all this, you know the story of Deuteronomy. You have already obtained the main lesson. But no, God's word must feed us each week. That's why repetition is needed. From different angles, the Bible keeps repeating various lessons to help us in our daily walk and on a weekly basis with Him. See? So we are walking with God daily, but He feeds us weekly. It is God's way. He makes 7 days in a week. 6 days we labor, 7 days holy unto Him. So we get together to hear His word. Just like your 3 meals a day, see? Now you don't complain that you're always eating 3 meals a day. Why? You know, and you don't complain about it being repetitious. No. We must rather look forward to each week's installment, you see, and see what God's saying. And each time, even though most of the time it is truth that we have learned before, especially, this is especially the case when we are older as Christians, and many are still young Christians. There's much to learn still. See, why complain about it being repetitious? You see, we shouldn't. You see, but when we get older in our years, we discover many truths are actually a reminder to us. We have already heard this truth before, but we need reminders. Just like our 3 meals per day, weekly we have to hear God's word. So in that way, our faith is kept going. Then we are kept in our walk with God, and then we are being used by the Lord. See, and very soon, you see, one blink of the eye, you know, this life will be over. You see, and you will come to realize, hey, you know, it looked like a long journey to us when we were younger in the faith. Huh? But when we are older already, you discover, hey, very soon it's going to be over. Then you have all this nostalgia, you know, the times pass and the things that have happened and God's dealings with you. And that is why, see, I often say, you know, that we want to die with as little regrets as possible. Regrets there will be, because on hindsight, we will realize that things could have been done better in many things, but we want to have as little regrets as possible. So that's why my advice to you as a young believer, my advice to you to also to those who are not only young in the faith but also who are younger in age is this: you see, in whatever stage of your life, learn to enjoy it and do things to God's glory. Yeah? We taught our children early this truth. You see. We learned it from others. Many of you might have heard this story, how, you see, when we were young, we were constantly looking up to older people who have more experience of raising children. We try to learn from them. Learn the good things, avoid the wrong things they have done, you see. So one day we asked a pastor and his wife, you see, is there any advice for us concerning our children? So they thought for a while, they say, enjoy them while they are, because they are young only once. Wow, that was something that hit us, you see. We were thinking of things like teaching them and disciplining them and guiding them. And so we were thinking along that line, but this couple say, enjoy them because they are young only once. Wow, that's true also, you see. It's a lesson we learn. And an adaptation of that is that you are in school only once. Enjoy it by working hard, playing hard. Yes, work and play. Do well in both. See? Then when they arrive at college, we reminded them, you see, you're in college only this once. Make good use of the time. Then when they were at university, we reminded them, remember, work hard and play hard. See, do all to the glory of God, because you are only in this period once. See? Now, those who would listen to this advice, you will not regret it. And similarly, each stage of our life, we want to live well to the glory of God, such that when the time comes for us to leave this earth, we have as little regrets as possible. Okay? So Deuteronomy can't help but stir us up in this area of reminder. Moses was at the end of his life. He was about to depart from this earth. So he gave this sermon, see, reminding them of God's dealings with his people. And note that this series of studies is based closely, but not slavishly, on the commentary by Andrew Stewart, published by Evangelical Press. So we come to chapter 1, and the first four verses sets the scene. Then after that, we come to the different sections, and you note that if you run your eyes down the notes, you discover the sections are a nation under God, verse 5 to verse 8, a nation under leaders, verse 9 to verse 18, and a nation under orders, verse 19 to verse 46. Okay. So let us consider verse 1 to verse 4. So as noted already, the book records the sermons preached by Moses on the plains of Moab, east of the river Jordan, just before they entered the land of Canaan. Okay. And we see similar words in chapter 4, verse 44 to verse 45. And this marks a new section. So if you look at chapter 4, verse 44, now this is the law which Moses set before the children of Israel. These are the testimonies, the statutes and the judgments which Moses spoke to the children of Israel after they came out of Egypt. So then the chapter 29, see, similar words are used, marking yet another section, a long section, chapter 29, verse 1. It says, these are the words of the covenant which the Lord commanded Moses to make with the children of Israel in the land of Moab, besides the covenant which he made with them in Horeb. So these words are like marking off the sections, so that we know that they were not all spoken in at one go. Take note that in the first few verses we are surprisingly told in verse 2, it is 11 days journey from Horeb by way of Mount Seir to Kadesh Barnea. Now, this is really striking if you do not pay attention and ponder what is being said. You will miss out on a very important fact being given. If you consider where Kadesh Barnea was located, and then you consider where Horeb or Mount Sinai was located. In the book of Deuteronomy, Horeb is a reference to Mount Sinai. It's often a place can have two or three names, and we are all familiar with that. See, for example, I come from a Pekan called Parit Jawa. In Chinese, it's called Patong. Then you know that. You see, Klang here. In Malay, it is Klang. But we say Pasang, Pasan. So a place can have different names depending on when the name came about and who is using the name. But often the locals know that the place can have more than one name. So in this book, the deliberate choice is Horeb, which means desolation, instead of Mount Sinai. And Banesh Kania is just 11 days journey by foot, if you walk, and head towards Mount Seir. Mount Seir is the mountain south of the Dead Sea in the land of Edom. The Edomites live there. So there was a path, a road that leads to Mount Seir. So surely the nation of Israel, led by Moses, if they had wanted, could have just gone straight 11 days and they are at the border. And then after that, they could just fight the enemies and go into the land of Canaan. See? But most of the time, they were around the Mount Sinai area, the Kadesh Barnea area. They haven't moved. You see? They were camped there most of the time. If they move, they have been moving in the 38 years. In total, 40 years. Remember that they came out of Egypt, and then along the way, the giving of the law, they sinned against God, they murmured, and so God said that for the number of days you sin, for that number of years you will be punished with wandering in the wilderness. So you add another 38 years plus the 2 years is 40 years in total. See, they could have gone into the promised land by just walking 11 days from where they were, they would have arrived. You see? But God made them wander around that region. In other words, they basically camp around that area, perhaps when the water supply is depleted or the land needed you see they practice a system where you cultivate and then the seventh year you let the land be fallow, let the land become fertile again, so you move a little. You see, they were basically in that area. So all the surrounding nations knew that the Israelites were there. They seem to have occupied that wilderness region. You see, now why is this mentioned? To show to us that they could long ago have gotten into the promised land, but because of sin, they were forbidden to enter in. They were so near and yet so far. And by way of application, you see, you are brought up in a Christian home. From young, you are brought to Sunday school. See, every day, I hope, you know, your family have been having family worship. Your parents pray for your salvation. See, others pray for your salvation. You have seen godly examples in the people in the church. You see, so compared to those raised in pagan homes, they are so far from the things of God. They don't know the Bible. They don't know who is Jesus Christ. They don't have never heard of Moses. They haven't heard of Jonah and being swallowed by the fish and so on. They haven't heard all this. But you have so much of spiritual influence. So you're so close to the kingdom of God, but you're not in yet. You're not in. Isn't it sad? Isn't it such a pity? 很可惜, huh? Ayo, you know, so near and yet so far. That's why. Hey, earlier I tell you, young people, you know, certain lessons you must learn early, then it's to your benefit, you see. Not everyone in the world give good advice. But if you are a willing learner, you always want to learn, you know how to pick up good advice and look for the right people. And there's a general rule by God's grace, that even before converted, say, God give me the heart to want to learn. And that's why, you know, you want to repair the tiles now, I can repair. You want the electric supply, you want to repair, I can repair. Water pipes burst, I can repair, you know. So many things, I can swim, I can fight, you see. I can drive, I can use motorbike. See, anything good I want to learn. I can swim, see. I can climb, see. So, it's good, any right knowledge. That knowledge, we don't want to learn. You don't have to be involved in the gangs, you don't have to take drugs and so on. See, you don't have to have the thrill of doing wrong, such as robbing a bank. See, those things you don't have to learn. But good things, we want to learn. And always asking older people, always observing, you see. And then we picked up along the way, you see. And when it comes to spiritual things, you have people who obviously can set example to you, whose advice you should have listened long ago, you see. And here is another reminder to you, you see. You're so near and yet so far. Look at the Israelites, 11 days journey and then cross over. If only they would be brave enough to fight the enemies and go in. We are going to talk about their fight in a moment. But the point of this verse 2 here is that they were so near and yet so far. What about us? We're so near and yet so far. And in our Christian life, we miss out on the Lord. See, we can apply it in other similar ways. You see, others elsewhere want to look for a good church they can't find. And here you despise the church God has put you in. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ said, a prophet is not without honor except in his own home and his own country. Pastors dare not say this, but I imitate the Lord. I dare to say it because I don't say it with pride. See, because the Lord never said it with pride. The Son of God cannot sin. I want to imitate him. I want to press home the lesson that God gives you a pastor here and you don't value him. God gives you a church here where there's systematic teaching each week and you don't value the teaching. Wait till you go away elsewhere, you discover. People look for good churches they can't find. See, our friends, so many have gone elsewhere, Australia especially. You see, it's such a vast land. New Zealand, you go to Hong Kong, you go to England even, America even. You see, vast land. But there's a dearth of good churches that have systematic good teaching. We're not saying there are none. But in the vast land of Australia, you go, if you think any city there, you can find a good church, you'll be badly mistaken. And that's the experience of those of our friends who have emigrated. Sydney, Perth, Adelaide, Melbourne. See? And you discover There's hardly any good church anywhere. Sad to say. Very sad. See? And what we have, we don't value. See? So near and yet so far. So let us learn from this. Let us have the right attitude. See? We're here to learn. We are here not to criticize, not to condemn, but to learn. See? So this itself is very, very important for us to note. And take note that overall, the Israelite has come so far. They have already conquered the Amorite tribes on the eastern side of the Jordan. And then Moses, is after this, is going to remind them of what has been done for them all these years. And the basic lesson that comes across is the lack of obedience. See? And there are many pictures given in the Bible to describe God's people. In the New Testament, the picture of the family is prominent. But there are also many pictures of the church as well. It is the temple. It is an army. It is like the Olympic Games. Athletics are running in the race. You see? So many pictures are given to describe God's people. But the dominant one in the New Testament appears to be the family. But still, you find what was found in the Old Testament. The dominant one in the Old Testament is that of the army. Because the Israelites were made of 12 tribes. And each tribe has how many fighting men. And the nation was strong only based on how many fighting men they had. You see, and David sinned by depending on the number of men. You see, but that was the situation in those days. They needed fighting men to be strong. Therefore, the picture of the army is very dominant in the Old Testament. But it is not lacking in the New Testament. So those who have been following the recent series of studies on ministerial training, we dwell quite a fair bit on 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2. Okay. Then the very next verse shows to us that the picture of a soldier, you see, a soldier of the Lord must not be entangled with the affairs of this world. So of course it applies primarily to those who are called to full-time ministry. But it has applications to all of us. Just like in the Old Testament, the people of God were regarded as an army. And when you join the army, any army, even up to today, one early lesson they want to drill into you is to obey without question. Because it is disastrous when you question your commander in the midst of a battle. See? And of course, we know humans cannot be right all the time, just like human judges cannot be right all the time. But the fact is that the church is modeled after our Father in heaven. And we imitate our Lord Jesus Christ, however imperfectly. So the church, as an army, we have to learn to obey God. We have to obey our Lord. The Lord is prophet, priest, and king. As king, he leads the army. And where, how do we obey him? By his law. So we must correctly discern his law, and when we are certain that that is the teaching, we obey. See? And we don't try to argue. We don't try to justify ourselves when we fail to obey. No. See? And the church has to teach this. Obedience to God's word. Submission to God's word. The heart of submission to lawful authority. See, today, Western ideals are spreading everywhere, for good and for bad. There are many things good. We say democracy, free will, and so on. But look, the independent-mindedness has gotten wild. It has become anarchy in many situations. See, those who come back from Australia tells us, you see, that you can't talk to people about religion because they have, you know, their personal space is so precious to them. See, the moment religious matter is raised, they are defensive. So it's very difficult to witness to people nowadays, see, who absorb that sort of idea. See, and if that type of attitude gets into the church, then that's not good. See, that's not good for you. See, it is always good to have a conservative spirit, a heart that's submitted to God's law, the desire to listen to God and see what he wants us to do. You see, that attitude. See? Instead of coming in now thinking that, you know, the individual is the most important person. See? You have your own views, you have your own idea. That type of attitude will not help you in a Christian life. You really have to learn to have a conservative spirit, a submissive spirit, a spirit that is willing to obey what is right. See? And of course, we emphasize as well, what is right, what is in accordance with God's law. See? So there must be that attitude. So Deuteronomy, therefore, is a manual in godly living, and chapter 1 introduces to the task set before the Israelites from which we can learn lessons. So we come to the next section, a nation under God, verse 5 to verse 8. Verse 6 reminds us that the nation was in covenant with God. God was specially their God. He was God of all the nations in the sense that He created them all. See? But He entered into a special relationship with that chosen nation. And God was therefore their God. They were His people. And God graciously promised to bless them. But along the way, they became stagnant, as you can see in verse 6 and verse 7. We read from verse 5 that Moses began to explain this law, saying, "The Lord our God spoke to us in Horeb, saying, 'You have dwelt long enough at this mountain. Turn, take your journey, and go to the mountains of the Amorites, to all the neighboring places in the plain, in the mountains, in the lowland, in the south, and on the seacoast, in the land of the Canaanites, and to Lebanon, as far as the great river, the river Euphrates.'" Wow, what was promised was so vast a land. You see, the boundaries are being mentioned here, but they have stayed put in one place. They haven't seen what God has promised to them. But God reminds them, the boundary is so big. "See, I've set the land before you. Go in and possess the land which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give to them and their descendants after them." See, so this has been promised long ago, and God has not forgotten His promise. The reason being that God is faithful. We are faithless. We are without faith, and we often break faith. See, when we enter into an agreement, we keep to that agreement. See, but often we fail. But with God, He never fails. He's a faithful God. When He promises to do something, He will do it. So in this case, He has promised to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, that this land was given to them and their descendants. So He's reminding these people, you see, I promise, and I'm going to fulfill this promise, but you are not worthy to receive this promise. And you, because of your sin, you're left stranded here, when in fact you could have gone in long ago and enjoy the blessing of this land. Okay? But now it's time for you to stir yourself up. Do something now. The first generation who sinned against me, I've punished them. I've condemned them. They were not allowed to enter the promised land. But this is the new generation. Get up. Get moving. And why wait until now, you say? God, why don't you long ago strike them dead? Cause the plague to just finish them off. But everything is in God's time. See? We don't have the answers for everything. In our own limited thinking, we say, God, if you talk like this, you say, you know, it's 11 days journey to the boundary of the promised land. We could long ago have occupied it. Why didn't you just cause our parents to die quickly? Hey, but do you want your parents to die quickly? See, which one would normally want to his parents to die quickly? You see, of course, there are exceptional situations where your father or your mother is suffering incurable disease and cannot live a meaningful life, and every day is being taken care of and perhaps being kept alive by tubes and forced feeding. You see, then of course you say it's merciful, it's better for him to die early. You see, but generally speaking, God is being merciful for us to enjoy our loved ones for longer. So you don't talk like that. God is already merciful to us. And furthermore, you must understand, God has a purpose in everything. See, when He promised to Abraham, He already told him that he will be in the fourth generation. He will be 430 years later before the Israelites came in. And furthermore, God also was thinking of the Amorite tribes, you see. And he was thinking of the other nations observing. He wanted to show to them all that he's a merciful God. He gives them opportunity after opportunity, you see. And when they were finally wiped out, you see, no blame can be put upon God. Everyone could see that the nations deserve to be wiped out from the face of the earth because they sinned so horrendously against God. They were abominable in the sight of God. See? So that's why when God gave the promise to Abraham, Genesis chapter 15, verse 16, the reason why there's a delay to the fourth generation is because the iniquity of the Amorites was not yet complete. See? They were sinning against God, but God was bearing up with them. See? Bearing up with them, showing to all that he's a long-suffering God. So these are various lofty reasons why God delayed the occupying of the land until now. See? So instead of questioning God's integrity, we should rather bow before him and say, God, you know, we didn't understand all this, and there are more reasons that you have not revealed which we will never understand. See? And God never does anything wrong. So all things are in his control. And 2 Peter chapter 3 verse 8 reminds us that a day is like 1,000 years to God and 1,000 years a day. See? So he does not measure time the way we do. See? So when the time is right, then we must act. We say he wants us to act. So when is it time to act? When we see that the command has come to us, we act. If we don't act, then it will be delayed. And God will cause others to act. Then when the time comes for another set of actions to be done, then we have to do it. If we don't, the opportunity is passed. And then God will still fulfill his purpose in some other ways. So the point of the matter is, it is not for us to question God's timing. More important is to act when we are commanded to act. Okay? Then you note that the command is to go and take possession of the land. And we know that the command to go is also given in the Great Commission, the equivalent, the spiritual equivalent of entering the Promised Land. In the Bible, the Promised Land is a visible physical picture of the invisible spiritual kingdom of God. What is physical shows what is spiritual. What is visible that can be seen is symbolic of what is invisible, the spiritual realm. See? So the promised land is the kingdom of God. What is the kingdom of God? Is it a geographical place such as the nation of Israel today? No. The Lord tells us the kingdom of God is within you. See, in other words, the kingdom of God is having God as king in our life. The kingdom of God is invisible because it's in our hearts. God wants us to be submitted to him. God wants people to be converted and submit ourselves to him, and we are ruled by him. Then we are in his kingdom. Yeah. So while in this physical world, we don't look for a geographical kingdom of God. Those who think that Israel is the special nation of God, that Christ will come and rule the whole world from that place, we believe they are mistaken, you see. Although many good men who are good in so many ways, you see, hold to that view, you see, but we are not convinced. See. So we believe that the kingdom of God is spiritual and it's within our hearts, and it has to do with the preaching of the gospel. And the gospel tells us, go into the world and make disciples of all the nations. So when disciples are made, they are in the kingdom of God. They have God as their king. So the command therefore is for us to go. And remember, the Lord knows the end from the beginning. He knows that today we will have the internet. But he doesn't tell us, use the internet to spread the gospel. It is not wrong, of course, to do so. We make good use of all modern technology. But don't allow that to this place, the command, go, go. Physical going and an attitude, a heart that's ready, waiting. Wherever there's opportunity, we want to go. Wherever there's opportunity, we'll go. See? So to go, so there is still a place for missionaries to go to various countries. Even when everyone internet savvy, we still go to those people, interact with them, see, bring the gospel to them. Okay? It will be disastrous if we think that modern technology can replace physical going. It will be disastrous. See, and the same too, we talk about the training of ministers. It will be disastrous just to rely 100% on online studies. No. The Lord wants what we call the principle of accompaniment to be practiced. See, the Lord in his days have disciples with him. Paul has disciples with him. There is this element of the centrality of the local church. People must be based in the local church, serve the Lord within the local church, and then be involved interacting with people. See, where two or three are gathered in my name, there I will be present in their midst. You see, that is the teaching. So you cannot worship God in your room just by streaming, internet streaming, and then you watch the worship in the church. See, oh, like that. Others need to gather in church, and then you can worship at home. See, that is not the way. God wants you to come together with others. There's something that happens when two individuals meet rather than communicate through the telephone line. See, it's nice, it's good. We make use of modern technology to keep in touch through the telephone line. Okay? But it's different, different. Whenever possible, we must meet. That is why we believe in at least once a year we have this ministers' conference. Those whom we support, we want to bring them together. See, it's different. Different from just having internet conference or sending out emails. It's different. Meeting together, even for a short period of time, it makes all the difference. So we must understand this principle, okay? Make good use of modern technology, but never overlook the importance of souls meeting souls. Okay? So that principle must be kept clear in mind. So here we take note that we are to go to meet with souls, to bring the gospel to them. Okay? Then we come to section 3, a nation under leaders, verse 9 to verse 18. Okay? Verse 9 to verse 11 shows to us that the nation has multiplied, even though the first generation has died. See? So we look at this verse 9, and I spoke to you at that time, saying, I alone am not able to bear you. The Lord your God has multiplied you, and here you are today as the stars of heaven in multitude. May the Lord God of your fathers make you 1,000 times more numerous than you are, and bless you as he has promised you. See? So Moses is not complaining. Moses is not complaining about the big numbers, but he's just mentioning a practical responsibility here. Verse 12, how can I alone bear your problems and your burdens and your complaints? Choose wise, understanding, and knowledgeable men from among you, your tribes, and I will make them heads over you. See? And when we compare with this Exodus chapter 18, you discover it was Jethro, the Moses' father-in-law, who was observant, made this observation and was burdened. He saw his son-in-law so burdened with such heavy responsibility. Then he broached the subject with Moses. He said, it's too heavy on you. Huh? You would function better if you have a system whereby, you see, there are those who immediately are answerable to you. And then in each tribe, you divide into divisions, and then there are division chiefs, and then there are district chiefs, and then there are the chiefs of the clans and the family. See, so on the issues they could handle on the ground level, let them handle themselves. You see, then if they can't handle it, go to the higher level, the higher authority. Then when they really cannot handle the most difficult cases, then you come to me. And I will consult God, you see. And you know that in the Old Testament, there is the casting of lots and the consultation with the priest who wore the ephod, and then they will determine God's will. See? So what we are seeing here is that a system of being led by leaders and judges were being appointed at that time. And it was first broached by Jethro. But Jethro, from our study of Moses going to Midian and then settling there, getting married, and then later when the Exodus occurred, Jethro came alongside the Israelites, and the way he interacted with the Israelites, it is quite clear that he was worshipping the God of Israel. Okay? And later, his son-in-law, Moses' brother-in-law, Jethro's other son, seemed to have accompanied Moses, and along the way, they settled in Israel among the tribes. Okay? So, in the case of Moses, we see how God revealed his will. He revealed his will through a man who was a priest in Midian. See? Along the way, Moses got to know him, married his daughters. Along the way, this man, being older and wise, along the way gave the advice. And the advice appeared to be in keeping, in accordance to God's will. Moses must have gone to God and said, God, what is your will for us, since I have been made aware that the burden is too great for me? And here is the advice from my elder here, my father-in-law. So along the way, God seemed to have given approval to Jethro's suggestion. So in Exodus 18, it is described as Jethro giving the suggestion to Moses, which was implemented. And here, we are told it's the Israelites who give the suggestion. And how is the suggestion given? Often it is that the elders would teach. See? And as the elders teach, people begin to grasp it. When more of the people grasp it, the more consensus there would be. See? Now, one example in more modern history illustrates this point. When C.H. Spurgeon became the pastor of Metropolitan Tabernacle, see, it was a time of revival. His church was something like 10,000 strong. See, people came, you know, and there were people who were converted, and much work was needed. And here he was, he has inherited a system where he was the pastor and he was helped by deacons. So he knew that biblically there should be elders. So what he did was he taught through 1 Timothy on the need for elders. He taught through the Bible's teaching on eldership. See? Then he deliberately leave it at that, you see. So as the people week by week listen, see, and they became convinced, they began to talk among themselves. If this is biblical, shouldn't we implement it? So as they talk between themselves, they say, let's talk to the governor. And you know that they refer to the pastor as the governor, because Sir Spurgeon used Nehemiah as a model for his church, and Nehemiah was the governor. See? But when they spoke to him, they referred to him as the pastor. But when they talked among themselves, they referred to him as the governor. So Spurgeon overheard this, you see, and they came to him. Say, Pastor, shouldn't we implement this since it is biblical? And that was how elders were appointed in the church. See? And how many elders were appointed? 25 men. See, if there are 25 men appointed, present here now, it will give us a strong church. But he has 25 elders. See? But remember, his church was so huge. It was at the time of revival. 25 elders could hardly meet the need also. So they were all kept very busy. See? And later, Spurgeon found that he needed another pastor to help him. So his brother James was appointed as co-pastor with him. See? So these two brothers worked well together as preachers, the help by these 25 men who were elders, and of course there were the deacons who were doing their own job as well, you see. So all in all, what we are saying is that, you see, put all the factor together, we come to realize that this is often
God's way of revealing himself. He does not need to reveal his will by a special voice or vision or a dream. You know? He did that in the Old Testament period, yes. See? But in the Old Testament, very often, he used men, wise men, to suggest something. Then the teaching was given to the congregation. The people were convinced. They came forward and said, shouldn't we be doing this? See? And so that was how Moses could put it to them. Say, you, Tim, and us, that we do this, didn't you? And so that was what happened. Okay? So all in all, the rulers were appointed, both military and civil rulers, as you can see there, commanders and fighting men in verse 15, and then the civil judges in verse 16. Yeah? And you note that the ultimate judge, of course, is God, verse 17. And in the New Testament, the same thing. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 7, and verse 17 tells us elders are to rule in the church. And we remember that this is quite clearly taught in the Bible, and we ignore this teaching, or we are ignorant of this teaching at our detriment. See? So that's why we must note that there are such things as such a thing as being submissive to the rule God has set. Obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that will be unprofitable for you. See? And so all in all, we know that the rulers rule, and they were not just simply any men who were chosen to carry out a job. Verse 13 and verse 15 shows to us that they were wise and respected men, and they were to carry out their task fairly. They listen carefully and weigh up the cases carefully. Verse 16, and they were to administer justice without partiality. Okay? And you don't show favoritism, you don't show favor, but you don't fear. You see? And churches are crippled either by fear, the fear of man, or they favor man. So we rule the church without fear or favor. See? And that is why there are times when especially rich men and people with titles are in the church, in the membership of the church, we must be careful. If a Dato or Tan Sri is present, you know, when he's in the church, he is just another member of the church. We don't allow his position to sway us, yeah, in our running of the church. So we must be very careful. And then sometimes a rich person in the church, because he contributes much, the church often needs funds. See? And therefore, if the person is contributing much, then he can be so influential, then we are so fearful of losing that support. But we mustn't fear. Okay? Mustn't fear. We don't fear losing men. Yeah. One lesson I learned very early. People say that of a certain well-known pastor in London, he does not fear losing people. Yeah? I learned early. See, not that we want people to go. See, no. But if people want to go, we don't stop them. Because, you know, there are times when we have to excommunicate people. See? So if it has to be done, it has to be done. Not that we take pleasure in it, but we can't allow God's work to be hindered by people who strangle the life of the church and hinder the progress of the church. See? We can't allow someone working from within to destroy whatever we are trying to build up. No, you see? So don't be afraid of losing people. God will raise up others to replace them and better people to do the work, you see. So God is not dependent on individuals. And of course, the leaders must rule well. We have the wrong leaders, then they create havoc, you see. Often churches are affected by like this, you see. And we say spiritual decline will skew one's judgment and behavior, you see. So that's why we need to appoint the right people to be in charge and also to rule over the church. And we must maintain a high spirituality, because when the spirituality of the leadership goes down, you see, the church cannot, generally speaking, there are exceptions, but generally speaking, the church cannot rise above their leaders. In terms of teaching,
in terms of spirituality, in terms of zeal, in terms of enterprise, you see. So what the leaders are like, that is the level they set for the church. They lead the church along. If the leaders are low spiritually, you discover the church, there might be exceptions, one or two individuals who are godly, along the way, keep the church going, and along the way, you know, make the leaders feel ashamed and they have to catch up, you see. But those are the exceptions. Generally, the leaders must set the tone of the life of the church, you see, in terms of godliness, zeal for the Lord, enterprise, you know, you see. We can't be stagnant, see? Situations change. Yeah? So if we are doing outreach to a construction site there, and then when the construction finishes, the job is finished, then we don't have to do more. No, search out new avenues of service. If we have the eyes to see, we discover circumstances have changed, and a new group of people are moving into the place, and then there will be needs, you see. Then we reach out to them, and the elders have to take the initiative to start outreach groups and then bring the members along to engage in outreach. Yeah? So such enterprise is needed. We really can't remain stagnant. See? So there's always work to be done. Then a nation under orders. So earlier we focused more on the leaders, the importance of having the right type of leaders. But here now we have the nation as a whole. We noted their failure. They lost faith in God. And this is mentioned in verse 19 all the way to verse 33. Yeah. They agreed to the appointment of leaders. Then they agreed. Then they approached Moses about sending out spies to spy out the land. Yeah. And you note that in verse 22 is the suggestion of the people. The people suggested to Moses, why don't we do that? But in Numbers chapter 13, verse 1, we know that, you see, it was the command of the Lord given to Moses, and Moses bring it to the people. So again, you see the principle at work. God does not have to speak through a voice out of nowhere so that, boom, everyone hear God's voice and we know God is speaking to us. Or God gives a vision, God gives a dream, or the prophet come and perform an unusual act such as breaking the horn of a buffalo and then gives God's word. It doesn't have to be dramatic like that all the time. We would say that most of the time God's will is made known in more normal ways. So it will be Moses is given the revelation by God, from God, and then he comes to teach the people. Then the people, you know, as with time, they thought over it, they are convinced. Then they came to the leaders and say, if that is the case, then why don't we do it? See? So here again, we see another example that it is mentioned that the people suggested that the spies be sent out. But compared to Numbers chapter 13, verse 1, we know that it was the command of God. So God obviously worked through Moses' teaching, and God obviously worked in the people and made them come to an agreement. So when the agreement is there, the spies are sent in. And we know the story from Numbers 13 and Numbers 14. In Numbers 13, the 12 spies were sent out. They saw that the land was really fertile. Along the way, they saw the grapevines, the grapes were large, and the bundle was so heavy. So they cut one bundle of grapes, see? And it couldn't be carried by one person. You can imagine how heavy it was. It has to be carried on a pole. See? The land was really a land of flowing with milk and honey, like what God had promised to them. But then 10 of the spies threw cold water on the people. Oh, the land, the people were giants. They were descendants of Anak, so the Anakims are there, you see. And when you study Numbers, you remember Numbers 13, you see. The spies say that we were like grasshoppers in their sight. Yeah, but how do you know the thinking of the people? You see, you are reading. You are imagining that you can read the mind of the people. So we are like grasshoppers in the sight of these giants. You see, so they put fear in the people. See? And again, good things can spread, bad things can spread as well. So what did the people do? They went home. They talked to one another in the tent. They talked outside the tent. They talked at the gates. You see, they greeted one another and began to pass the news around. Did you hear? You see, on the land we are going to occupy, it's full of giants. How are we going to fight them? You see, so negative things began to spread. Really, read back Numbers 13 and Numbers 14. You see, that was really what happened. They talk among themselves and they begin to weep in the middle of the night. The next day they confronted Moses. You see? They poured cold water on the project, if you can call it a project. You see? It was God's command. They've forgotten. It was God who has promised them the land. If God has promised it to them, see, then He will give it to them. It was God's command for them, God's will for them to go in and fight them. And if it's God's will, then God will give them the victory. Okay? Now look at the reverse. See? By pouring cold water on everyone, by discouraging everyone. See? What is happening is this. You're working up in you fear. See? And fear is so crippling. And fear cuts off faith. See? Trust in God. Trust in God, that lifeline is cut off. So you no longer have faith. See? Then you act in disobedience towards God when it was clearly God's command for you to go in and attack. He will give us the victory. Why is it that we want to contradict God's will now? You see? And that is why, you see, we must remember the 12 spies. Only Joshua and Caleb, see, spoke the truth at that time. Say, it is true, the Anakims are there. It is true, they are fearsome giants. But God has given us this command, and therefore He will give us the victory. Say, let us go in, trust the Lord and go in and fight them. See, but there were only two compared to the ten, so the majority win. See, but the majority is not always right. And in spiritual things, often the majority is not right. It's not right, see. And if you study church history, you discover, on the one hand, no one should think himself indispensable. God can raise up others to do the work. But on the other, don't overlook the fact that God always used individuals. An individual vision. An individual with zeal, an individual who is gifted, see, and he comes forward and he tells the people. And often it is that if there are those who capture the vision, you discover this will spearhead a certain movement, certain progress in gospel work. See? You study church history and you discover that has always been the case. And a good example is the case of William Carey. You see, God gave him this burden for the heathens. He saw from the scriptures, we have to go to all the nations. You see, but we are not doing that. We're just focusing on doing what we have always been doing. And we thought that we were already carrying out the Great Commission. You see, he brought it to the fellow pastors. And there was one older pastor who was supposed to be, who should have been wiser, but you see, he was too cautious. The young man, sit down. If God wants to save the heathen, He will save them without you or me. See, later on, he said that he didn't remember saying that. He thought that he might have said something else and it was misunderstood. But on two occasions, Carey referred to that incident and said that it stung him at that time. It discouraged him. You see. And when there is a good gospel enterprise, when it is consistent with the teaching of the Bible, when it is to bring the gospel forward, you see, when it is not morally wrong, see, we must support it. Otherwise, we miss out on the opportunity to be among the 300 in the days of Gideon who were used by God. In our days, where are the 300?
32,000 were trimmed down to just 300. 32,000, most likely. See, we might fall among the 32,000 who drop out. So out of 32,000, we are trimmed to just 300. God wants to use the 300. Where are they now? See? So we miss out on the opportunity to be used by God in our days. That's one thing. But worse still, we are like the 10 spies. We pour cold water on people. See? God gave them the vision. God gave them the zeal. And here you are discouraging them, stirring up people. See? In any age, in any church, we must be very careful of this. Recently, we met up with a godly old lady. She prayed for us. In fact, she prayed for me. There were three of us present. Four of us present. Okay, there were four of us present. And we met up with this old lady. See? The husband was there, very sick. So I offered to pray for the husband, so we prayed. Then somebody said, Pastor Po hasn't been well, you know. You see, I said, what happened? I said, I don't want to dwell too much on my person. I said, yeah, I have been having some difficulties with my health. Say, this old lady said, let me pray. Okay. And she prayed. And one striking sentence that came out of her prayer is, may God raise up those with the spirit of Joshua and Caleb. See, I thought, you know, that is very true. In any age, whatever the circumstances, we need people like Joshua and Caleb. See, the danger is that we miss out on the blessing of being used, and worse still, we become instruments of dampening the zeal of others and therefore hindering the progress of the gospel. See? And on the positive side, let God raise up the Joshua and the Calebs for our days. See? Lack of faith leads to fear. Fear leads to disobedience. Disobedience soon leads to rebellion against God and His servants, as happened in the days of Moses. Then look, Moses was not finished with them yet. We thought, you know, don't rub it in. But when it's time to rub it in, then rub it in. Don't do things halfway. Remember Elisha? He told the king, shoot the arrow out of the window. Then pierce it on the ground. See? Well, he shot, see? Then he pierced on the ground. Pierced only three times. God said he will give you only three victories over the Syrians. It was indicative of the spirit of the man. Are you determined to go all out, all the way? See? Or do you just want to be slightly used by God and no more? Even the pagans know the importance of this truth. You want to fight to the end. See? You say, why use the language of fight? Remember, this is an army. We knew of a godly man. He adopted a Filipino son. His son is now in the army. Okay? As he left home, his father taught him, and we learned this from him. Say, we avoid the fight, but if you need to fight, fight to win. He told his son that. Because he's Filipino, in a predominantly white army, small size, dark skin. See, he was going to be bullied often. And in the army, you know, that bullying takes place all the time. His father was, he's a very godly man. See? He taught his son this. Don't ever get into a fight. But if you need to fight, fight to win. See? And I thought at that time, that is consistent with our warrior etiquette, you know? Yeah? Ute, see, when you learn Kung Fu, if you learn from the right masters, one of the first things you are taught is never be the first to fight, okay? My very first Kung Fu teacher said, you know, we take three steps back.
See, we are forced to take 3 steps back. See, when we are forced to take 3 steps back, the person still wants, we will. Then only we raise our hands. See, in other words, self-control, avoid a fight. See, but when you have no choice, what do? See, so back to these people. You see, these people, they refuse to listen. Okay. So when God say, okay, since that is the case, you remain here. See, you will suffer for the number of days that the spies took to survey the land. They risk their lives, they come back, and the 10 spies who gave the negative reports, they died, of course, for their sin. Then the whole of Israel suffered another 38 years in the wilderness. See, but what happened, you see, immediately after that, you look at Numbers 14, after they mourned for a while, they said, let's do God's will, let's go and fight the Amorites now. But Moses stopped them and said, hey, you're sinning a second time. God said, now you stay put, now you're going against his will the second time. See? But they look at it differently. They thought, you know, this is delayed repentance. We didn't learn our lesson earlier, let us learn it now. Slow better than late. But in the wrong way, see? In the wrong way. They were presumptuous. God forbade them to go, and yet they went. And you look at Numbers 14, verse 44. We're told that they were presumptuous. See? So now they want to go and fight. But Moses didn't go. Moses knew that it was not God's will. And the Ark of the Covenant didn't go. That means God was not with them. So they were badly beaten. They were defeated. See? And of course, further, they angered God. They angered God. And back to this chapter, Deuteronomy chapter 1. Look at verse 45 and verse 46. God was grieved with them and turned away from them, ignored them, whatever they say, however much they cried out to God for mercy for many days. How many days? One day is punished with 1 year. 38 days is 38 years. So in total, 40 years they were in the wilderness. Okay. So let us learn this lesson well. Beware of discouraging others, and let us pray for men who have the spirit of Joshua and Caleb to be raised up. So we draw to a close. 2 closing applications. First, sin is complicated and messy, and ensnaring both those who sin and others. Earlier, we forgot to mention the point that Moses says, see, you caused me not to enter the promised land. But in another part, with Moses, in the later part of Deuteronomy, Moses said that because he struck the rock instead of speak to the rock, so God punished him. You disobey me, so you are not going to enter the promised land. But Moses is linking the two together. You see, you make me so frustrated. My burden is so heavy. See, and I'm passing you God's word faithfully, and you are disobedient, and I'm a frail man. You make me disobey God on that occasion. I'm so angry that instead of speaking to that rock, as the Lord said, I struck the rock, you see. And as a result, God punished me with not giving me the opportunity to enter the promised land, you see. So you see, sin affect one another and affect others its implications reach further than we imagine and affect people in ways we do not expect. See? So whenever you're tempted to sin, think. It's not you only who will be punished. Your sin will somehow affect your wife, your children. See? It will affect your grandchildren perhaps. You saw? It will affect other members of your family. It affects the church. It affects the progress of the gospel somewhere along the line. Then, take note, finally, although the eternal consequences of sin are removed by the atoning work of Christ, in other words, our salvation will not be affected by sin if we are God's children,
But God's people may still suffer temporal and temporary consequences of sin on earth. That is why it is always wise and safe to practice self-examination and ask what God might be teaching us. Anytime anything happens, such as, you know, your prayer is not answered, or your health breaks down, or you meet with an accident, or something of that nature happens, see, it is good to examine ourselves. We don't want to learn the hard way. Okay, with this we come to the end of tonight's study. Let us pray. Father, we give